Okay, we're in Titus chapter 3, studying this, maybe two or three messages and more, and we'll be done with the book of Titus by God's amazing grace. You know, as Christians, friends, we're a paradox. We live in this world, but we're not to be of the world. On the one hand, we are heavenly citizens, awaiting a time, whether by death or rapture, that we might go home. Yet we still live on earth. And as such, we are called ambassadors, and we've been called to represent our Heavenly Father to a lost and dying world. Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable. Notice those words. This is what God says to believers. I want you to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the lost, that when they speak against you as an evildoer for some fault you might have, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Absolutely amazing. Friends, we're to be salt and we're to be light, directing others to the light of the gospel, hopefully showing them a difference or a better way, the Christian way of life. And this is what chapter 3 is all about, the instructions to live as good citizens in the world, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Now, we've looked at the book before, and we understand that the book of Titus is all about church order. When Paul and Titus went there, there was the gospel there, but they evangelized anyways. People got saved in a number of different places, and they began to organize these places and then establish some church orders. There always needs to be order. What have we seen so far? Now, the numbers here and the numbers on your handout are a little different. I made a typo there. Number 2 is wrong. It's the instruction to the and greeting in chapters 1, verses 1 through 4. The urgent need on Crete was to set in order the things that were needful there. And then we looked in chapter 2 at the instruction of God's saints. This was for what's happening in the church, and Paul directed those statements to the people in the church. Now, these statements in this fourth point as well are for the people in the church, but it's to live as good citizens in the world. In other words, they're watching us. They're seeing us. And we need to reflect, again, the grace of God for all of us by God's amazing grace. So Paul begins this chapter with what? With a command to remember what you have been taught as good citizens. And we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's look there. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Again, he is reminding them, and it's a command to remember what you've been taught as good citizens. This teaching is what he's saying here is not new to them. It's something that they should have known. And Paul now is going to reiterate or say again the very things that they need to hear and understand. The command to Titus is to remind them. To remind them. See? To remind who? The believers on Crete of certain responsibilities as heavenly citizens living in the devil's world. And that's why you have responsibilities, I have responsibilities, and if you tell people you're a Christian, they're watching you. They want to know the reality of what you're saying in your life. Is it hypocritical? Or is it true? Is it genuine? That's what we're trying to say here. Now, Titus had already given five different groups instruction here. In this section here, the instruction of God's saints in the churches in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. We've looked at that and studied that already. But here, Paul expands that to include instruction as how to live as good citizens in the world. The faithful pastor teacher is always supposed to remind the people under their care of certain responsibilities. They need to maintain a life before the unsaved, if they want to be a testimony and be an influence for Jesus Christ and a positive one for them. These things he was to remind them of were not new, but things they had already known and been taught. They just needed to be stirred up. They needed to be reminded again about them again. And this is not unique to this epistle. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, notice, finally, my brethren, as he's winding this Philippian epistle down, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things, notice that, I underlined that, the same things to you, It is not tedious for me, but for you it is safe. It's what you need. You need to be reminded. Saints need to be reminded again and again of their responsibilities, of God's calling on their life, what God wants them to do. So Paul here is saying to the Philippian believers, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is what you need. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So Paul reiterated himself, like I do, time and time again. And we saw as well in Peter did the same thing in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. Yes, and I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to what? To stir you up, to remind you, see? Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, Peter was about to die. He was going to be martyred. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So what did Peter do? He wrote them down. He put them in a letter. They became the Word of God so that we can study. And I'm thinking about 2 Peter, as I finished Titus, going back and looking at that epistle. You can pray that I would be wise in what I do in regards to those things. But again, Peter reminded the saints he ministered to, Paul reminded the saints he ministered to, and here Titus is doing the same thing. He's going to remind them of what they need to see and what they need to do. The question is, what is he to remind them of? Of their public responsibilities and duties before a lost world. That's what. First of all, he mentions here, the command to Titus to remind them was to remind them of their obligations to governing authorities. Notice, they have a responsibility, first of all, to governing authorities. Well, what is that responsibility, Pastor? Well, the verse goes on to say, you are to be subject to those authorities. The Greek word is hupotasso. It means to arrange or to subject yourself under existing authorities. Now this was not easy in the day when Rome ruled with an iron hand. The emperors were harsh. Some Christians were thrown to the lions, others were burned as torches, and they were persecuted terribly. So here Titus is telling these dear saints, you need to be subject to the governing authority. Subject yourself to these authorities. Amazingly. Let's stick a marker here and let's go back to Romans 13 and see what Paul said there. As Romans 13 is a very extended section here on this. What did Paul tell those dear saints in Romans 13? They lived in Rome. And here he says in Romans 13:1, let's back up to 12:1 and 2 first. After he's taught them doctrine for 11 chapters, what does he tell them to do? 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This sacrifice should be holy. It should be acceptable to God, which is reasonable for you to do that. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't do what the world does, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove it as a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Christians, you need to, and I need to be doing the will of God for your life. And we're looking at that in Titus chapter 3 in these first 7 verses this morning, and we'll look at it more next week. Well, in relation to governing authorities and being subject, look at chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Identical proof. But there is no authority except from God. He's the ultimate authority, see? And the authorities that are appointed, or they're there because of God. God has delegated his authority even to dictators. Friends, you'd have to realize that God is sovereign even over that. Okay? Therefore, whoever resists the authority, the governing authority, is really resisting the ordinance of God. They're bucking God's will in their life. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to the good works. In other words, if you're a law-abiding citizen, why should you be afraid? But to evil, those who are not doing God's will. You want to be unafraid of the authorities? Then do what's right. You will have praise from the same. The government will say, what a fine citizen you are as Christians. And even in Rome, they said oftentimes they were good Christians, but because they wouldn't bow to Caesar and acknowledge him as God, they were persecuted.
Verse 4, for he is God's minister. Who? The governing authority is God's minister, God's arm to you for good. But if you do evil, if you disobey, if you don't pay your taxes, pay your bills, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now the sword was the symbol of capital punishment. In those days, when you capital punishment, you'd probably get your head lopped off. And Paul eventually did get his head lopped off. And that's what the sword here is all about. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that's why when God instituted capital punishment, he had never rescinded that, although our government has and says it's too cruel to kill other people. So we just put them away and then we have to pay for their upkeep for years and years and years instead of eliminating them. Okay? You've been out on Wednesday night. You know what David did to some evil men? He did some terrible things to them. We saw that. And that was God's justice through David to these particular men. You better come out on Wednesday and hear what they have to say. Verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, in other words, you could be in danger of the government or the authorities, but also for conscience sake, how you respond to God and what you're doing in life should make a difference. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Notice that. For they, the governing authorities, are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, here's an admonition here as we go back now to Titus of what we're to do to governing authorities. We are to be subject to them, to arrange ourselves under existing governing authorities as this is the will of God. And if that's not enough, here's another passage here in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man and do it for the Lord's sake, as unto the Lord, whether to the king, president, whatever, as supreme, dictator as supreme, or to governors, those under them, sheriffs, policemen, whatever, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Why? For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? To submit yourself is the will of God. That by doing good, by submitting yourself to the laws and ordinances that you're under, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, doing your own thing, but as bond servants of God, you're to honor all people, you're to love the brotherhood, you're to fear God, you're to honor the president. Wow. This is amazing. Not only the president, but governing authorities in light of that. And that's why 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, God wants us to be submissive. He wants us to be peace bearers in a society that oftentimes there's not peace and there's a lot of difficulty going on. Thus you are to be subject to rulers and authorities, everyone from the president right on down to your immediate supervisor, your coach, young people, you know, to your parents at home, to the guy at work, or to whoever you live under, and whatever you function under. That's supposed to be absolutely true. Okay? So the first command was to remind them of their obligations to governing authorities that you are to be subject. Secondly, you are to obey. You are to obey. Pitharkeo means to obey a ruler or a superior in what they say, unless it contradicts Scripture, then you are to obey God rather than men. In other words, if someone tells you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, then you're not to obey. You're to obey God rather than men. Scripture tells us that very fact. And that's why there's to be these good works that are coming out in our life. That's what God wants. So the question is, then would be, how would this show itself practically in your life and my life? Let me give you a few suggestions here. By paying your share of taxes and the bills that come to you that you owe. By being orderly in your living. By being honest in business dealings, friends. by following the laws of the land, by being an upright citizen. These are some things that you can do. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God that which is God's. It couldn't be much simpler than that, and God has laid this right out so that we can understand, and we should know what this would mean. Now what should logically follow then is this third point. That you are to be ready. The word means prepared for every good work. Now the word good here is the Greek word agathos, and it means of good constitution or nature. It means useful, excellent, upright, honorable. And these are the questions I need to ask. Is your life that way? Are you excellent, upright, honorable? You know, are you useful in life? Now these good works that is emphasized here in Titus is contrary to what the false teachers are teaching in chapter 1, verse 16. Look there. They profess to know God, these false teachers, but in works they deny Him. Why? They don't pay their taxes or whatever. Okay? Being abominable, they teach false doctrine, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And that's why you don't want to be disqualified in God's eyes. You want to be here, well done, thou good and faithful servant, by God's amazing grace. Okay? So, this is, again, what God wants. He wants you to be ready for every good work. Okay? Next point is that you are to remind them of their obligations to all men everywhere. You have obligations not only within the church, not only to the government you're under, but to all men everywhere. Okay? Now, what would that include? Well, first thing is that you're not to speak evil of others. Now, this word, speak evil, is the Greek word blasphemo, okay? And it means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to slander, or to verbally injure another. Now, this doesn't mean, friends, that you can never say anything against or expose the false teaching of another. You can. But you are not to injure or slander them with personal hurt by your words, is the idea here. And an example of this is the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice, He named names, the Pharisees one group and the Sadducees another group. And He said, beware, here's a warning, of the leaven of the sinfulness. Leaven always speaks of sin in Scripture. And the apostles or the disciples weren't quite sure what He was talking about. They were thinking physical bread. So later on in the chapter, in verses 11 and 12, He has to qualify this. He says, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning physical bread? Okay? But to beware of the leaven, the sinfulness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So you can point out and say things about certain people when it's contrary to Scripture because you're speaking the truth. In love, you're just not supposed to speak evil of them, to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to slander, or to verbally injure them. I mean, if what they're teaching is true, it's true. That's how you need to look at that. And that's what you need to understand about that. Secondly, you are to be peaceable towards others. This is this Greek word, amachos, and it means you're not to be contentious. You're to be a non-combatant, is the idea here. You know? Now that doesn't mean you don't fight the good fight of faith. You do! As you are to do that, and that's why in 1 Peter 3:15, we're to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and we're to be always ready to give a defense. We're to stand up for what's right. To everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But we're not to say, let's step outside and let's settle this with our fists. I mean, that's not the idea here. To be peaceable. You are to be peaceable towards others, not contentious, and you are to be a non-combatant. Okay? Being peaceable means you allow others to have their opinions, even though they may disagree with them, or you may disagree with them. It means you're not just quick to blow your top, get angry, and let's settle the difference outside. You know, my brother, when he went out west to Montana, it's kind of a mining area, the Iron Ranges, like this, to some extent, too. These people are a little bit rougher. He said it would be nothing to go to a cocktail party and have two lawyers say, let's just step outside and settle it. And for him, from the Midwest, it was like, what? You know, and that's just the way they did it always. Let's just step outside. Two lawyers to do this, or a doctor and a lawyer. There's nothing to do that. Because this was a rough mining town. And that's what they did. Amazing. He was blown away by it, so he kind of steered away from those parties and didn't want to go to those parties because my brother's kind of a non-combatant kind of guy. He's smaller than I am, and I'm not that big. Okay, and I'm not the guy that wants to do this. Notice what the psalmist says here. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We're to seek peace, and we're to pursue that peace if at all possible. So this, you are to be peaceable, could be taken negatively, and it's, I think in the King James it says, don't slander. Sounds negative. So now we shift here more to a positive aspect. Third point here, you are to be gentle. That word means kind to one another. Okay? You're to be gentle. You're to be kind to one another. And this is to be practiced in every level, not only before the world, but how about in your marriage? How about in your home? How about taking Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's the idea here. We're to be gentle and kind. We're to extend grace as much as possible. Okay? And that's why Romans says this, as much as possible is to live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible because some people are contentious. But you are to be gentle and you are to be kind. And lastly, you are to be showing all humility before others. Now, what does this word humility mean? It's the Greek word protois, and it means gentleness, mildness, considerateness, or meekness could be another word. This speaks of a beast who has been tamed and has his strength is now under control and is considerate of others. You know, you think of a huge horse, that's these huge workhorses, these Clydesdales. If they were left to themselves, they'd be wild. I mean, you can hardly get near them. But when you break them, you put a bitten bridle or a harness on them, they're very, very useful. Their strength is brought under control. And they almost have this humility compared to the strength that they have. They're huge, huge animals in regards to these things. Okay? Now, are these natural abilities that we've looked at here? No, they're really not natural. Not at all. They are supernatural, and they're only true of you and me when the Holy Spirit controls us and dominates us. That's why we need to be walking under the Spirit. We need to be spiritually minded for these things to be true in you. Or you won't be gentle and kind towards your mate. You may be, you know, saying things that are not kind when things don't go the way you want them to go. Okay? So we look here at this first section, the command to remember what you've been taught to do as a good citizen in verses 1 and 2. But now we're going to move on to the reason stated now to be a good citizen. And this is in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at these verses, 3 through 7. Let's read them. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay? Now Paul is going to set forth the reason stated to be a good citizen. Why should you and I be a good citizen for Jesus Christ? And this section of Scripture begins in verse 3 with the word for. It is the Greek word gar. And it is the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 through 7. These are the reasons that God wants you to be a good citizen. What are they? Number 1, because of our previous sinful way of life, verses 3 and 4. He says, for we ourselves were also at one time. Okay? We ourselves were also at one time. How were we before our salvation in Christ? As we're going to see, we were in sad shape. Absolutely sad shape. And you need to take this from the Lord, not just from me here. You know, to be in sad shape or to be in a lost condition is absolutely difficult. George Whitefield, a great Bible teacher of the 19th century, upon seeing a man going to the gallows, to his death, once stated, and I'm sure you've heard this, "There but for the grace of God go I." In other words, George Whitefield saw that he was in sad shape before a holy God. He needed to be saved. And although this man was going to be condemned by human government for what he had done, whatever that was, and it was worthy of death, George Whitefield, the great evangelist, says, "But for the grace of God, so would I be there." And that's why, how many mistakes have you made in your past that could have gone the wrong way? You know, you're drinking and driving or doing something that could have just been terrible for you. And by the grace of God, it didn't happen. And you can't do that forever. Sooner or later, you're going to get burned by doing that. But we need to look at this because of our previous sinful way of life. This is one reason we are now to be good citizens. Paul now describes our previous lifestyle, and he begins this, and I highlighted it with the word "we." Notice, Paul included himself in these things. He's not excluding himself and saying, "You people have to get your act together because I have my act together." He saw his previous sinful lifestyle. Paul included himself. And that's why what is about to be said is true of all men. It's true of you. It's true of Pastor Knudsen. There's no exceptions to these things. Well, what were they? What were we in the past? Well, we were foolish, is the word, first word. What does that mean? That means that we were unintelligent from God's perspective. We were without understanding, spiritually speaking. We were in the dark. We didn't know. And why was that? Let me give you a couple verses on this here. How about 2 Corinthians 4:3-4? "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded." Whose mind has the God of this age blinded? Those who are perishing, those who are lost, those who need to be saved. That was true of you, that was true of me, that was true of you folks as well. Okay? Why are they perishing? Because they have not believed, they have not trusted Christ. "Lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and that they could be saved and understand." Natural people, unsaved people, don't see the truth of what God says. They're foolish, they're unintelligent, they're without understanding, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 2:1, 2:14 says, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they, those things of God, are foolishness unto him." Can you see that? "Nor can he know them." Why? Because they, the things of God, are only spiritually discerned. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't discern those things. And that's why God's ways are higher than our ways. And you need the Spirit of God to understand His ways. And that means you need to get saved. You need to trust Christ. Because apart from being saved, you don't have the Spirit. You're void of the Spirit of God. That's what we're saying and what we understand here. So they were foolish. Secondly, they were disobedient. What does that mean? They were impersuasible. They couldn't be persuaded. Non-compliant. Disobedient in their heart. Okay? Is the idea. They were disobedient to God, and they were disobedient to men. And that's why Christians should not be disobedient to God, and they shouldn't be disobedient to man. The disobedient man fails to obey his parents, his teachers, or any authority for that matter. And this causes him to be repeatedly disobedient to God and His Word. And can you identify before you were saved that you were possibly disobedient as a student? Or your parents? I mean, come on, this is true of all of us, right? No doubt about it. Pastor, I can say, this is absolutely true of me. I was disobedient in so many ways. I was a rebel bucking the system. So often. Afraid to do some things, but dabbling in other things that I thought I could get away with. And some I did, and, you know, shouldn't. Should have got caught earlier. It would have been much better for me. I'd have probably come to the end of myself much better. But sometimes this very disobedience is the very means of showing us our sinful, wretched, lost condition before God. And that's why we need to see, like in Romans 3:23, not some have sinned, but all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That's true of me. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. This is why we needed to be saved. We're lost in sin from God's perspective. Thus we were foolish, we were disobedient, and that meant also that we were deceived. What does the word deceive mean? It means to cause to stray, to be misled, to lead aside from the right ways. I just put a few highlights of these definitions here. To wander, to be misled into error, thus to be deceived. Okay? And this resulted then in us serving various lusts and pleasures. You know, we walk like the unsaved walk. Can you remember how you walked as an unsaved person? I could, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 has a great couple of verses here, 4:17. Paul says, this I say for, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that as a believer you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. They're not thinking. Having their understanding darkened. Notice that. They're alienated from the life of God. They're separate from God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. They're ignorant. They're unlearned. And because of the blindness of their heart, Satan has blinded their eyes. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, lasciviousness, whatever. You fill in the blank. That was me, Friday and Saturday night. To work all uncleanness, but oftentimes with greediness. Absolutely amazing. And that's why, you know, the unsaved, what do you expect of them? But to fulfill the lusts and pleasures of the world. And that's why all advertising, all TV shows tend to want to tempt that in our thinking. Get us to think wrong. Not only were we serving various lusts and pleasures, but we were living in malice and envy. What do these words mean? Malice means ill will, wickedness. Wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. What's envy? You're never satisfied. You're always wanting more or wanting what another has, whether it's his boat, his house, his wife, his job, his income, whatever it is. That's what envy is. That's what it is. Not only were we living in malice and envy, but we were hateful and hating one another. Hateful means disgusting to others, hating of others. Okay? And hating one another is pretty self-explanatory. There's no love. Now, obviously, you probably loved your mate, you loved your kids, you loved other people that were important to you. But you didn't have the capacity to love like God loves. That's for sure. Okay? Now, this is a dark snapshot of our past. And this is how God saw us at one time. This is what the Apostle Paul said was true of himself in his past. Even though he was a very religious man, he had these attitudes. He hated people who were Christians who were against Judaism. Okay? He understood that. He understood how it was. And that's why if you don't think these things are true of you, then you are deceived. They were true of you some way, somehow. And this is why we got saved. Okay? This is why it's very important. So we need to take a view of our sinful past and see that's one reason I'm to be a good citizen now. I'm no longer like that. And it's because of why? It's because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, it's because of our present state as believers. We've been saved, friends. We're born again. As based on the manifestation of God's kindness and love through God, our Savior here. Amazing. Let's read again verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Notice that. Through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now friends, there are a number of truths here that we need to grasp or realize as the basis for a changed life. God wants you to be different from everyone else. He wants you not to forget your sinful past. You're no longer there. You are now here. If you're here this morning and you're saved, this is where you are. If you're not saved, listen up. I've got some things to tell you. First thing that we want to note from verse 4, look at verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What is this verse saying? The source of any change in the life of the believer is God alone. He is the initiator. He is the one that came to us. He appeared in history at one time. Okay? He is God our Savior. What does a Savior do? He saves from sin's ruin. Okay? So if you have any source in the change of the believer, whether it's your destiny or whether it's your life, God has done it. He initiated it. He came here for you and for me. Let me show you some verses about the fact that He is the God our Savior and He came to save us. How about Psalm 68, 19 and 20? The psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Who is He? He is the God of our salvation." Highlighted that. Think about that. Selah, rest, meditate upon that. Our God is the God of salvation, he says again. And to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Have you had a few close calls? God has got you through those in life. There's just no doubt about it. It wasn't an accident. He wanted you to get saved. And he knew you'd respond if you're saved here this morning by God's amazing grace. How about Isaiah 45, 21 and 22? Tell them, bring forth your case, yes? Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, D, Yahweh, Jehovah? There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior, that's who He is. There is none besides me, notice He says, look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Reference to being Savior. There is no other Savior. He's God. He's Jehovah of the old. He's Jesus Christ of the new. One and the same. No doubt about it. There is no other Savior. If you're not here this morning and you're not saved, He says, look to me and you'll be saved. Depend upon me and you'll be saved. That's why in the New Testament, John 3:16 through 18 says, for God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever here's the condition. Believes in Him. First promise, you should not perish and be lost forever. But secondly, you could have everlasting life. What's the condition? To believe. How hard is it to believe? It's simple to believe. Just shift your faith from yourself, from your church, from a ritual, from whatever you're trusting in and put it solely and only upon God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, no. But that the world through Him, through Christ, might be saved, rescued, or delivered. Verse 18, for he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe or who has never believed, that person is condemned already. Why? Because he has not, the one condition, believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Can God make it any simpler than that? I mean, the Old Testament says, look to me and be saved. The New Testament, God says, I'm sending my Son to die for you. Trust Him and be saved. Believe in Him and you can be saved. And that's why this church can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. You can come to this church for your whole life and slip off that chair into hell. Because I can't save. You need to look to Christ to be saved. You need to believe in Him to be saved. You need to depend upon Him to go to heaven. Okay? And that's why Luke tells us the Son of Man came to seek you and to save you if you're lost. And if you're not lost, you can't be saved. You gotta see that you're lost. You gotta see your sinful past, the things that we looked at there in verse 3 are true of you. Otherwise, you can't be saved. Because Christ only came to save lost people, like your pastor was. Like you are now or were at one time. And has there ever been a point in your life when you saw, I'm lost now, but I want to be saved, so I'm going to trust in Christ as my personal Savior. I'm going to make a decision right today to believe. And God says, if you call upon His Son, He'll save you. So if you call in faith, trusting Him alone, God's promised to save you. He can't lie. You can know for sure you're saved. Take it at face value. John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son, why? To be the Savior of you and you. You and me of the whole world, friends. See? Very, very encouraging if you're not been saved. And if you are saved, note these verses that talk about the saving work of Christ. They're very, very encouraging. Okay? The God who is our Savior has appeared. That's what verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that word appeared is the same word as we saw in 2:11. Look there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Okay? Same word there that we need to understand and we need to know. What is that word? The Savior has appeared. It's the Greek word epiphaneo, and it means to appear, to become visible, and it speaks of the incarnation of Christ at a point in time He came to earth. See? Okay? Thus it is the appearing of Christ to put away our sin on Calvary that motivates us to a changed life. And if you've been saved, I know when I got saved, nothing motivated me more. My destiny changed, the weight came off of my back, and I just thought, I don't have to strive to be good enough anymore, because I could never be good enough. I shifted my faith from myself to the Savior who died for me, and it changed my destiny, and it changed my life, and it motivated me. I drove 60 miles one way to hear the Word of God. My family thought I'd lost my mind, and I understand how they thought. I mean, I don't think, this guy's in a cult. He's crazy to do that. You know? And I did it. Absolutely amazing. And that's why the verse goes on to say here, we'll look in a minute, Paul states, He saved us. Notice that. At a point of time. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. The main subject and verb in this whole verse is right here. A direct object. He saved who? You and me. He saved us. It was God that saved us. See, He did it at a point in time. And the word saved here is the Greek word sozo. And it means to save, to rescue from danger, to deliver from the penalties of messianic judgment. It's an aorist tense, speaks of a point of time action. Active voice, He chose to do it. Indicative mood, this is the fact, you can take it to the bank. So if He saved us, the next question is, how did He do it? Good question, right? Well, first of all, it was not through human accomplishment of any kind, but by works of righteousness which we have done. Human accomplishment has nothing to do with going to heaven. Okay? It's not our doing, it's His doing. Why? Because He saved us. Notice that we don't save ourselves. Couldn't be any simpler than that, could it? It really couldn't. He saved us. And He didn't do it by works of righteousness that we could have done. If we could have done something to save ourselves, why did God send His Son to save us? He would be stupid to do so. Because why don't we just buckle up and do it ourselves? Through works of righteousness. But God knew there was no other way, so I'm sending my Son to do it. Secondly, no, it was according to His mercy that He saved us. Now what is His mercy? It's His pity. It's His compassion towards sinful beings. And I want you to note here in this verse, verse 5, that Paul uses the negative to accentuate the positive. How you're not saved, so you can clearly see how you are saved. And Paul does this repeatedly in Scripture. Let me show you some verses on this. How about Romans 4, 5? But to him who does not work, there's the negative, but here's the positive, believes on him who justifies ungodly people like you and me, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, we can't work to go to heaven, but we can believe, we can trust, we can depend upon Jesus Christ. And Paul repeatedly uses the negative to accentuate the positive again and again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the positive. Notice, it's not of yourself or of your doing. Cross yourself right out of that. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did down there? I threw 10 grand in a plate. God owes me heaven. No, He doesn't. You can't get saved by your good works. How about Philippians 3:9? It says, and to be found in Him, negatively not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. The law can't save. But that which is through faith in Christ, there's the positive. And I need righteousness, the righteousness which is from God. And how do I get it? By faith, by believing, by trusting Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I mean, these verses are so clear. Again, we use the negative to accentuate the positive. One more. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Paul says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, negatively, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by, here's our words, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He appeared upon a scene in history in a point in time in the past. What did he do when he appeared? He abolished death. And how did he do that? And brought life and immortality to light. How did he do it? Through the gospel. Through dying on the cross, but being buried and rising from the dead. He paid the price of sin for you and for me that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Friends, our present condition of new life is not due to any work of performance on our part. That's for sure. It's all by grace. It's all yours through faith in Christ. Have you got it? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? And that's why you can, if you walked in here not knowing for sure you're going to heaven, you can walk out of here with confidence because you're taking God at His word. It's not based upon your doing for God. It's based upon God's doing for you. God doesn't want your best. He sent His best to save unworthy sinners like you and me. It's grace. That's what grace is all about. It's so wonderful. Paul said here that our present salvation is according to His mercy, His pity, or His compassion on sinful people like you and like me. Okay? And this is why the Savior appeared in history. We couldn't save ourselves. Instead, He saved us. Okay? And that's why, if that's true, the direction of the gospel is always from God to man. It's not from man to God. Now, we respond in faith to get it, but we don't work to get it. And that's why Romans 4 or 5 said, let me back that up here for a minute, right here, to him who does not work but believes, God accepts our faith, and that has to emanate from us towards him, on him who justifies the ungodly, you and me. His faith in Christ is counted for what? Righteousness. And what do we need? We need his righteousness. And that's why apart from Christ, we won't have that righteousness. So the direction of the gospel is always from God to man. It's never the other way around. We need to have an understanding of that. We need to know that. Okay? God does all the work. We only believe in Christ to receive it. It couldn't be any simpler. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Third point, salvation for lost sinners is an accomplished fact, never to be repeated again. Never to be repeated again. How do I know that? Because the fact that He saved us, the word saved is an aorist tense, speaks of a point of time indicative mood. That's one reason. Well, let me show you a passage here. We're in Titus. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9:11. 9:11. Start there. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. How could he do that? Because he had obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer in the Old Testament and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, and it did in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. How did he do that? By the means of death. He died. Why did he do it? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's why he did it. Amazing. Once and for all. Matter of fact, go over to chapter 10. Let's read a little bit here. Let's start in verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and the law was always a shadow, wasn't really clear, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered continually, year after year after year after year, it could never make those who approach God perfect. It could cover their sin, yes, but it could never perfect them. Okay? For then, would they have not ceased to be offered? Well, sure they would have. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Now, stop right there. Why did God allow the use of blood of bulls and goats? Because the blood of bulls and goats was not polluted with sinfulness like the blood of man. He wouldn't accept the offering of a mere man because he was sinful. But an animal, a clean animal that God had declared clean, he would accept that blood to cover their sin, but not to take it away. And that's why they had to repeat these sacrifices over and over and over, year in and year out, until Christ came. Let's keep reading. Therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus said this to his Father, whether it was in his mind or whether verbally, I don't know. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Father, but a body you prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, all those Old Testaments, you've had no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come in the volume of the book written of me. I'm come to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, Old Testament. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He took away the first covenant, or promise, the Old Testament, that he may establish the second or new covenant. By that will we have been sanctified, notice now, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. They could cover sins, but never take them away. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies had made his footstool. That'll be at the end of the millennial kingdom. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, if you trust Christ, you are perfected in him. And that's why you don't have to try to be good enough today to go to heaven, because he already did it for you 2,000 years ago. He said it's finished. You just trust what he did. You got it. That's as simple as it is. Now, Christ's death on the cross took place at a point of time, and when you trusted Christ, you were saved at a point of time. But when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, this initiated the sanctification process, whereby we are now being saved from the power of sin in the Christian life. In other words, there was a point in time, and you could put that dot right here, I don't have it on, when you were justified, when you were declared right, and saved from the penalty of sin, because on that cross, the penalty of sin was death, and Christ died. He took your wrath. He died for you so that you could be saved. He paid for sins past, present, and future, including our sins today. And that's why we can get in on heaven as a free gift if we just put our faith in him. But being trusting Christ and being saved now initiates the sanctification process, because now you're a believer in time. And you're going to glory one day and yet in the future. So we're seeing the Holy Spirit enter here in second tense. He's very important. Okay? He was important in first tense, as I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I'm kind of running out of time here this week. I'll have to probably get it next week. But the Holy Spirit's important. Very, very important in these things. Note with me the Holy Spirit's involvement in this. As an unbeliever, he convicted you of sin, of righteousness of Christ, and judgment that you would be judged. And he showed us the work of Christ upon the cross so that we could put our faith in him and be saved. And then he saved us. We don't save ourselves. It's that simple. Now this does not bypass the cross or his death and resurrection. It takes that into account and consideration. Yet he gives us more truth concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in this section. What is that? The Holy Spirit's involvement includes the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now my time is really gone. And I think I should put a hold on this, and we should talk about this a little bit more next time. Oh, let's see, I want to get to one point here. You could look at this verse here this way. The washing and or spiritual cleansing produced by the by regeneration, even the making new accomplished by the Holy Spirit is what saves us. That's my point. And that's why he is deeply involved in this, and we'll talk more about this next time. But I'm quitting where we are today. We're going to have a potluck and enjoy some time this afternoon. Let's go to the throne of grace and pray. Father, we just thank you again for your grace this morning and for what Paul has set forth here and told Titus to tell to the dear saints. And I pray, Father, that the saints of our church would be good citizens in the devil's world. They would pay their taxes, pay their bills. They would live godly, decent lives. They would do what they need to do, Father, to make things work for them. God helps those who can't help themselves. That's why God sent His Son to die for us, to pay for our sins, so that He could save us by His grace. And Father, is anyone here this morning that's never settled this issue in their heart? That right now, if they would just simply put their faith in Jesus Christ, quietly between you and Him or her, and they would trust in your Son once and for all, they could walk out of here knowing they're saved forever. Thank you, Father, for the work of the Spirit of God to convict us, to save us, to show us what Christ has done, even to regenerate us, as we'll talk about this next week more. And we've been renewed. We've been made over new by the grace of God. And you want to use us as new creations in Christ. Father, we thank you for that. Pray for our potluck this afternoon. We can enjoy one another's fellowship. Some have to leave, I understand. We pray that they would go with you, Father, and trust you and walk with you day by day. Give wisdom to this church and to the leaders of our church, Father, that we need to make wise decisions and counsel. We thank you for it. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name.